is what's there. What are we actually looking at? Well, what information are we gaining from those books that we're reading and that we're talking about and that we're studying? And so we said there are sub-principles of observation. Observation just simply means looking to see what's in the text. And you're looking for things like the who, what, where, when, who wrote it, who do you write it to, when was this written. Observation becomes very important in using the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures correctly because in those kinds of things that you're looking at, you learn whether or not this is something that's relevant for you today. Was he speaking to people for all time? Was he speaking to a particular group of people? And so those are the reasons why we use those kinds of principles in understanding the Scriptures. So in the book of those books that we're talking about, that section of the Bible we call the Law, the who there is God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel. That's what's in those books. And what is that? What are those books? Well, it is basically a covenant that God made with Israel, with a nation, that goes back to a promise that he made with the father of that nation, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to take you and your descendants, and I'm going to make them a great nation. And so that came to pass, and as Abraham's descendants grew into a nation, God made a covenant relationship with that nation. And so that's what these books are about. The laws that govern that relationship between God and Abraham's descendants that have now grown into a nation called Israel. Now, you see a glimpse of that covenant. If you turn your Bibles quickly, and I know we've been through some of this, but look at Exodus chapter 6. This covenant, this relationship covenant, is repeated several times throughout the law. In fact, it's repeated even many times throughout the Bible. But in the law, you have a basic foundation of what we're talking about. What is this covenant that God is making with this nation called Israel, the descendants of Abraham? And so there's kind of a synopsis of it. Given here, God is speaking to Moses, and he's telling Moses what he's about to do. I'm gonna make an agreement with these people who've been in bondage. I'm going to bring them out of bondage, and I'm going to make a covenant with them if they're willing to do that. So it says in Exodus 6, verse 6, therefore, he's telling Moses, therefore you, Moses, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage, I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm, with the great judgments, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And that's really the basic foundation of the covenant. He's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people. Now, that becomes a formal proposal in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, the children of Israel by that time have come out of Egypt and they traveled to Mount Sinai. What's another name for Mount Sinai? Mount Horeb. What's another name for Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb? Not a proper name, but a nickname in the Bible. The Bible just calls it what? The Mountain of... Huh? No. Good guess. What's the Bible about? Who's the Bible about? The Mountain of God. Very good. Sometimes it's just simply called the Mountain of God. So that's free. Don't cost you nothing tonight. Now you know. All right, so they've traveled to Mount Sinai, and it's at Mount Sinai that God calls Moses up to the mountain. He gives him the Ten Commandments, and he makes a formal proposal here that I'm willing to be your God and the responsibilities that go along with God being their God. And then he begins, from that point on in chapters 20, he gives them the Ten Commandments. Chapters 21, 22, and 23, he gives them a number of other laws that are a part of what God's part of what he expects from the agreement to look like for them. Here's what I'm expecting out of you, beginning with the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall have no other gods before you. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. All those things. That's what I'm looking at. And then a host of other laws that he gives in chapters 21, 22, and 23. In chapter 24, they formally accept. And after Moses tells them, here's what God is looking for, here's what God is asking of you. So they make a sacrifice, they kill an animal, they blood sprinkle the sacrifice on the altar, part of it on the altar, part of it on the people, to symbolize the idea that God is fulfilling his part, we're fulfilling our part. God's going to be our God, we're going to be his people, we're going to follow his laws, we're going to obey his commands. And so they agree to the covenant relationship. And so just keep this in mind, kind of the big picture of the story of the law is God's covenant with a group of people called Israel. He speaks and gives that covenant through a lawgiver named Moses. He gives them all these laws that are really just designed to govern and regulate the relationship of the covenant. Here's what I expect out of you. All right, here's what I'm asking for out of you. Now, let's talk about the when and the where. So that's who. The law is given by God through Moses to Israel. It's a covenant. What is it? It's a covenant to regulate their relationship together. And let's talk about the when and the where. Now, from Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And from Exodus 19 to Numbers chapter 10 is a segment of time the law gives you to kind of give you a kind of an overview of where they are in their relationship here after coming out of Egypt. Turn to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, and look at what I'm talking about. So you got Exodus, Leviticus, go through the whole book of Leviticus, and then Numbers chapter 10. And here we're given by Moses kind of a pinpoint of time here, a reference of time, to kind of help us understand where we are in their story. Numbers chapter 10, look at what it says in verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of testimony. So in other words, after 2 years after coming out of Egypt, after coming out of Egypt and arriving at Mount Sinai, all right, after 2 years of that, the cloud disappears and leaves above the tabernacle. Verse 12, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Now, how long will those journeys last? They're going to last about 40 years. So from Numbers chapter 10, verse 12, to Deuteronomy chapter 1 is about a 40-year span that takes place there. And they go right up and arrive right up to the edge of the promised land. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, what happens is Moses repeats the law to them before he dies and before they go in to get the promised land. Why does he repeat the law to them? All right, because a generation had died out by God's design. A generation had died away and a new generation had come. And they're the ones that's going to enter the promised land. And he wants to make sure they understand what it is that they are part of. They are part of this covenant relationship with God. And they have these laws that God has given them and what God expects out of them. Now, it's important to remember all these things, the who, the what, the when, because the law is given to Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness to help them remember who they are and what God expects out of them. In fact, there's a number of the laws that are intended to remind them of their story. Of their story. Remember I talked about the kind of unusual story of Noah and his sons and Ham sinning after they came out of and Moses included that story in the law of Ham uncovering his father's nakedness after he got drunk with wine. And the reason Moses includes that story is to tell these people to whom he's writing to, the Israelites, this is where your enemies come from. This is why God gave you the land of Canaan. He's taking the land from the people of Canaan because this is where they come from. This is how they begin. These are the kind of people they are. And so God is taking it from them because they've always been like their father, Ham, like their forefather, Ham. And so God is taking the land from them and he's giving it to you. And so it's a short little story in the whole scheme of these first five books, but it tells them where they came from. It reminds them how this all started. But let me give you another example of one of the laws that God gave them, God expected them to obey these laws, but this law also reminded them of who they were and a little bit about their story. Look at Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, and this has to do... I think we need to go to Exodus chapter 21. It's the laws concerning the idea of slavery. And so what he talked about here is that when you come into a territory, you come into a land, or a stranger comes into your land, how do you treat them? How do you treat this individual? And it has to do because of the way you were treated. You treat them, God gave them laws telling them how to treat these people because they once were strangers in lands. They once had difficulties and circumstances in various lands in which they traveled. And so you remember how you were treated. You remember how people dealt with you. Sometimes you were not treated with mercy. You were not treated with kindness. You were not met with the kind of honor and respect that God would want for you. So you treat people the way you want to be treated, but you necessarily wouldn't treat it that way. And I think I got the wrong verse up there. Huh? Is it? How you treat people, that's right, yeah. Including those who might become your slaves. All right, now, so all those were intended to help them understand where you came from. Because you have to remember, the people to whom these laws are originally given are not going to live forever. Their descendants are going to come after them, and it's going to be important to remember where you come from, the good and the bad and the ugly. You know, one of the things that's happening today in our nation is the idea that we got to remove any bad memories or any bad decisions anybody's done. And if there's ever been anybody terrible in the history, then you got to erase their memory from history, which is a terrible idea. Because it's important, even the good and the bad, it's important to remember where you came from. Because remember what's good or what's bad about it. You know, I was talking to a young man the other day, and he was talking about what a terrible person and what a scoundrel Christopher Columbus was. And I said, well, he lived during a time of terrible people and scoundrels. You know, there wasn't no rosy, many saints living around here circumnavigating the world, settling new territories and charting new waters. You know, that dinner didn't come to people who walked around with books in their hand. You know, that fell on people who weren't afraid, who had a lot of courage, and they had personal failures. And I said, you know, you living in a land and standing on the shoulders of people who built stuff that you weren't a part of, complaining about the way they built it. You know, give it back. Give it back. If you got land and you think it's unfair that you got that land because at some point someone else owned it, indigenous people owned it, all right, either give it back or shut up about it. You know, that's kind of how I feel about it. So we erase all these, got to take these names off. That was a general that fought for the Confederacy. We can't have a military base named after him. And I ain't fighting that battle again. I'm just telling you, it it's all about sensitivity and with no substance. But God in the old law reminded them constantly of the good and the bad. We're going to see that here in just a moment. Just how vividly God did to remind them where they came from, both the good and the bad. Now, let's think about a little bit more about the big picture of the law. What are these books really about, and what kind of information is in there, and what did God intend for them to get out of it? Now, remember what I said to you, is that these books are for us, but these books contain a story about people that lived during the time of Moses and directly after that, but they were written by Moses from God for the generations to come to have to remember where they came from and how they fit into the great story of God. And so these things are going to endure forever. So it's important to understand, if someone lived 200 years after Moses, for example, and he was an Israelite, if he was an Israelite and he lived 200 years after Moses, what's he supposed to get out of this? What's he supposed to get out of reading Exodus chapters 25 through 31? What's he supposed to get out of reading Exodus chapter 35 through 40? What is going to be his observations? What are going to be his interpretations of what he's reading? And how is he going to use it in his life? Think about it from that standpoint. Not just how we see it, but how those people would see it to whom it was originally intended to give to, because it contained their story, the children of Israel. All right, so let's just think about a couple of things. If you turn your Bible over to Exodus chapter 25, 25 through Exodus chapter 31, tell the story of God giving instructions about the building of the tabernacle and the sanctuary and all the elements and parts of that will be a part of the sanctuary. In fact, in Exodus 25, verse 1, the heading says offerings for the sanctuary. All right, and then under that, in parentheses, my Bible's got Exodus chapter 35, verses 4 through 9. Because what you have here is you have two sections of Scripture, Exodus chapters 25 through 31, that tell you all the things that God told them to build that would be a part of their sanctuary worship. Here in chapter 5, verse 10, the Ark of the Testimony. Verse 23 of chapter 25, the Table of Showbread. Verse 31 of chapter 25, the Golden Lampstand. Chapter 26, the tabernacle itself, the tent itself, what it would be look like. Chapter 27, the altar of burnt offerings. Chapter 27, verse 9, the court of the tabernacle. Chapter 27, verse 20, the care of the lampstand that went in there. Chapter 28, verse 1, the garments for the priest. Verse 5, the ephod. Verse 15, the breastplate that the priest wore. Verse 31 of chapter 28, all other priestly garments. So you have all these various, very detailed instructions about how to build the tabernacle and all the pieces that go in there, right down to how many rings to put on the curtain that hung that divided the holy place from the most holy place. Very meticulous, specific instructions about how to build everything and exactly what it was to look like and where it was to go and where it was to sit in the tabernacle. God very specific about that. And so there's two large sections here in Exodus that tell the same exact story. When you start Exodus chapter 25, it's almost word for word what's in Exodus 25 through 31. Exodus chapter 35, verse 4 says, offerings for the tabernacle. Verse 10 of chapter 35, articles for the tabernacle. Chapter 36, verse 8, the building of the tabernacle. Chapter 37, verse 1, the making of the ark that goes in the tabernacle. Chapter 37, verse 10, the table of showbread. Verse 17, the gold lampstand. Verse 25, the making of the altar of incense. So it's the same information in those that section of Exodus that's also in those other chapters, 25 through 31. And there's a awful story that fits between those two sections. Anybody know what that story is? There's an awful story that's told about the people of Israel that takes place between those two sections in chapter 32. Huh? The golden calf. That the people made a golden calf while Moses up on that mountain. They made an idol to worship. And the punishment and the anger of God, and that story unfolds in chapters 32, 31, 32, and 33. It all unfolds. And so sandwiched between these two large sections where he speaks meticulously about how they to build these instruments to go in the tabernacle to worship God, you have a story about how they fell tremendously at the Mount Sinai of how worshiping God, they made an idol. And so you have to ask, now listen, you're 200 years after Moses and you're reading this story. You're reading through these chapters and you're seeing all these specific instructions about how to build all these things that go in this spiritual building that you worship in. And in between all that, you have a story about how your ancestors made an idol during the middle of that and worshiped the golden calf. And God got mad at it, ground the idol up, poured it in the water, made them drink it, and over 3,000 of them died. What are you, as an Israelite, to get out of that? What are you to get out of that story? Well, okay. All right, so think about that. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But that's the kind of information you have in here. And one thing you'll notice, though, what we already know, is that this kind of thing will be a pattern for Israel throughout their history. Them doing what God said do, being very meticulous about it, being very detailed about it, and then having some big, a terrible flaw and blow up where they sin against God. You know, you see that microcosms in these stories in the Old Testament about God's people, like David. Think about how terribly awful the sin that David did with Bathsheba. I mean, it's just so many huge failures, right? Lusted after this woman. She's married to one of his friends. His friend's off in war fighting for the own behalf of the king. He brings her in. He commits adultery with her, gets her pregnant. He has his friend, her husband, killed to hide his sin. Then he takes her and marries her. And through that whole process, David got angry to the point he's ready to kill somebody over a story about what? A lamb. A poor man's lamb. He's outraged that somebody mistreat a lamb and mistreat the poor man by taking his lamb. And he can't see himself. And so you see that play out throughout Israel's history. That's their story. That's individual story there. It's like Saul with the Amalekites. God said, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't leave anything alive. And he killed a lot of them. He did a lot of destruction, but he didn't do exactly what God said to do. And the reason he gave is that we're gonna offer this offer these things we saved as a sacrifice to you. And you remember that Samuel said to him, God would rather you obey him than sacrifice. God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. So you see these stories play out over and over and over again in their story. So it's here in the book of Exodus at their beginning. So you 200 years down the road and you're reading the story, and what you have to think is that our people have always done this kind of thing. Fast forward 1,500 years to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. Stephen's preaching there in Jerusalem, man. And he is wearing them out. He's wearing the leadership of the Jews out. He's preaching that great fiery sermon in Acts chapter 7. And he ends that sermon by saying, your fathers resisted. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Your fathers resisted, and so do you. And at the end of that sermon, they're so angry, they gnashed on him with their teeth. They picked up rocks and they threw rocks at him till they killed him with them. But you know what he's pointed out throughout that whole sermon? You know what he kept doing? God sent this one to you, you rejected him. God sent you Moses, you rejected him. God brought back his son Jesus and you rejected him. He said, this has been your story all along. You've always rejected God. And you reject, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And they killed him. But he's telling their story. And that's what their story was. Of God doing something and asking for them to go along with it, them participating and then failing some way along the way. And so think about if you're reading this as an Israelite who lived 200 years later, what's the big picture that you're trying to get out of God including this material that's part of their law? Let's think about it like this. What about the book of Deuteronomy? What do you get out of that? If you're living 200 years after that it's delivered and given by Moses, what are you getting out of that? Well, the book of Deuteronomy, and I think I pointed this out in some other class, was written like a treaty between a great king and a lesser king. Written just like that. In the old days, that if two nations entered in a treaty or a covenant with each other, a relationship with each other, usually it was some powerful nation and a smaller nation would want to join a league with them so they could have the protection and the help of the great nation. And so in order to do that, the greater nation would say, I'll join a treaty with you and a league with you, but here's what I expect. I expect something in return for you. I'll give you something, but I expect something in return. And that's exactly how the book of Deuteronomy is written. And usually those old ancient treaties would start out with a history between these two nations. Why is it that we want to make a treaty with the nation of Great Britain? Well, there's a history between the United States and Great Britain. We may start talking about that. And so chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses just lays out Israel's history to that point. In fact, if you hadn't read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and you want to get a brief synopsis of all that's happened in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, read Deuteronomy chapter 1 through 3. And that is a record. Moses is recording for them a record of a sermon, of a series of sermons that he preaches to the people. And he begins by telling them how we got here to this point. Remember, when Deuteronomy begins, when the story of the book of Deuteronomy begins, they're at the edge of the Jordan River, ready to come into the promised land, but they're not in there yet because God is waiting for that generation to die, and Moses is preaching to those people who are going to still be alive and go in. The word Deuteronomy means the second law. It's a repetition of the law of God. All right? And so here he tells them the history of that relationship between God and Israel. How is it that he became our God and we became his people? Well, Exodus chapter 19 tells us how that happened. And we agreed to it. God asked us for obedience. We agreed that we'd obey him. He'd be our God. We'd be his people. And then in a treaty, you would have kind of the general principles laid out about what this relationship is going to be like, what it's going to be based upon. So in chapters 4 through 11, that's exactly what Moses does. This relationship is going to be based upon the fact that our God is a great God. He's one God. There's only one, and he's the true God. You must respect that, understand that, align yourself with that idea, and commit yourself to living by that principle. And then in chapters 12 through 27, you get into very specific regulations about what God asked them to do in carrying out these various instructions and laws that he gave them. And then in chapters 28 through 30, you have a series of blessings and cursings like you'd have between any nation. Two nations enter a relationship together, and they're going to say, well, now here's how it's going to benefit us. But now if you break the treaty, then here's what's going to happen. There's consequences. And so chapters 28, 29, 30 all have to do with the idea of God's blessings if you keep the law, God's curses upon you if you break the law. You're going to be, if this relationship falls apart, there's going to be consequences of that. And so you read, that's the way the book of Deuteronomy reads. And then chapters 31 through 34, you have kind of the witnesses of people who are representing this treaty, Moses, including then Joshua, and then the reading of it to the people, the repeating of it to the people. Here's why we're here. Here's what God agreed to do. Here's what he's asked us to do. We've agreed to do it. He's going to be our God. We're going to be his people. He's going to give us his commandments. We're going to keep his laws. He's going to bless us. But if we fail and sin against him, then we're going to have to price to pay. We're going to have cursings to pay for that. All right? So the question is, as you read through some of that stuff, you read through Exodus, read through Deuteronomy, and you see kind of what's written there, kind of the overview of the information there, what does it mean? What are you trying to get out of these things? And we talked about the golden calf story and how that fits in the middle of that. What are you trying to get out of that? What's God? What are the people that are reading that? What are they supposed to get out of that? We talked about what some of that is. And what you really see, and I mentioned this already, what you really see woven in those stories is the best and the worst of Israel. The best and the worst of Israel. The building of the tabernacle was such a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing, meticulous thing, gloriously built to the detail, the minutest details. And so you see the best of Israel carrying out God's law right down to the smallest matter. But you see the worst of Israel when they violate that law and sin against God. All right, now turn over to the end of the book of Exodus. And let's notice what is written there. Exodus chapter 40. And this may be a real fuzzy, but I'm going to clear it up just as clear as I can be in just a moment. You may be. All right, we'll talk about that. All right, look at Exodus chapter 40. Look at verse 34. All right, so here you remember that there's a cloud that had covered the tabernacle. They built this tabernacle, and there's a cloud hovering over this tabernacle. It says the cloud, or came to cover over the tabernacle, it says this cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, somebody tell me something that reading that, knowing what's happened here, that God gave him this instruction to build this elaborate building, and in the middle of the story about how to do that, you have this tremendous failure where they sin against God, build an idol, and worship God in such a way. And even at the end of that, you have a picture here of God's glory entering this tabernacle they just built. Somebody tell me what that means, what that should mean to the people reading this. He's still with them. In spite of their failure in that moment, in spite of their sin, he is still their God. He is still with them. He hadn't given up on them. You're going to see that as a pattern as you go through the story of Israel. He is still among them. His presence is still there. His glory is still among the people there. All right. Now, here's the next question. How does God, as great and glorious, as sinless and holy as he is, how does God keep his presence with a group of people who in a moment will be working on a building to worship him, and the next moment they'll be building an idol to worship? How does God dwell and keep his presence among such a people? How's he going to do that? Grace, mercy, and love. I'd say that's right. All right. He made a promise to Abraham. He's steadfast in his love. All right. But in real time, for the people alive at that moment, how are they going to dwell with God with these imperfections and God's perfections? How's God going to set that up? I mean, is he just going to let them do what they want to and forgive them every time? Huh? He's not. So what's God going to do to make it possible for them to be imperfect, but him still dwell with them? And grace and love and mercy is there, but now he ain't going to put up with it. He ain't going to say, do what you want to, I'll just forgive you and we'll keep going. What does he do? What's the next book of your Bible? That's right. What's the next book of your Bible? When Exodus ends, what's the next book? What's the book of Leviticus about? Offerings, sacrifices, atonements. Man, listen, you all, okay, it's the way it's going to be. You're going to have a lot of work to do for me just to be here. You're going to have a lot of work to do for me just to stay in your presence if this is how you're going to behave. And so he begins immediately to give them instructions about how to offer offerings and offerings of atonement and sacrifices to deal with their failures and with their sins. And so as you go through the book of Numbers, the book of Leviticus, you begin to see that is what's emphasized in the book of Leviticus by all these laws. What is emphasized throughout the book of Leviticus is that God is holy. He's holy. In fact, the Bible says not that God is holy. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. We sing a song. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He ain't just holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And the repetition there is intended to convey to us just how holy God is. And if God is that holy, and the children of Israel in a moment can turn against that kind of God and build an idol, how's God going to keep them and work among them and dwell with them and them being those kinds of people? So he begins to give them laws and instructions to emphasize how holy he is and to try to impress that upon the book of Leviticus. When you think about those laws, we talked about this. God gave all these crazy laws, to us crazy laws. There were certain animals you could eat, certain animals you couldn't eat. You could make a garment, but you couldn't use two different types of material in the garment. You couldn't have polyester on one breech's leg and cotton on another. You couldn't intertwine those two types of threads. You couldn't plant two kinds of seed in the same field. All those things of separation. And there are rules. I mean, we look at those rules and we say, well, there are rules that God gave that make sense from a standpoint of hygiene, for example. Like the laws about leprosy. Get him out of the way. Don't touch him. Get burned it up. The laws he gave about mold. Anything got mold on it, get it away from you. Don't touch it. The laws he gave about cutting meat and how to cut meat properly. All of those had to do with the idea of germs. And so we said, well, that, and even the food laws. People say, well, I got a book at home. And the name of the book is called The Jerusalem Diet. Okay? And the idea behind the book is if you eat what the children of Israel eat, then you'll be healthier. You'll lose weight. And my wife bought me that book. Now I told her, I said, I'm a Gentile. Thank you. So I don't know. I've never read the book, as you can tell. But the point of the author was, is there's practical benefit to these laws. God may have had in mind practical benefit. But you know why God, you know, what's the word holy mean? Separate. So why do you give all these laws about keeping things separate? What do you think he's trying to impress upon their mind? How does holiness look? It was part of every day for them. They had to be careful not to mix stuff up, to keep things away, to keep certain things in. And very meticulous about don't mix with these things. And what he was trying to impress upon them is not just it's better for you, it's better for your clothes not to have polyester and cotton together. Or it's better for your field not to have cotton and corn together. Or it's better for your diet not to eat shrimp, you know, or not to eat catfish. It's better for your diet not to eat those kind of things. He's not just trying to impress that upon their minds. It's those laws was intended to show them in real time, this is what holiness is. It's when you separate the things that are not good from the things that are good. And I'm a holy God. You're going to have to get that in your mind. This is how you're going to worship me. This is how you're going to serve me. So the book of Leviticus reinforces that principle, that idea, trying to teach them about the holiness of God and His expectations of their holiness. Why is the book of Numbers called the book of Numbers? Well, because it's a book of numbers. Very good. It starts out with God telling Moses, count the people and see how many people you got. Why was God wanting them counted?
Remember?
I'm gonna give you my philosophy about that. Why do he want to know how many people are still there? What's he waiting on? Is he trying to figure out how many houses you got to have when they get in the land?
Kind of portion of land.
That's maybe part of it, sure enough, but that I don't think that's the real reason. Why do you think he wants to know how many there? Because he tells them all the time, don't worry about how many. Y'all don't need many anyway. The Lord, you know what Jonathan said? One of the most powerful passages in the Bible, Jonathan said to his armor bearer one day, Jonathan was finna attack a garrison of Philistines. Now, Mike, you're a military man. How many is a garrison? That's a bunch of them. Very good. So, Jonathan by himself, with his armor bearer. Now, he's an armor bearer. He ain't an armor fighter. He's an armor bearer. By himself, he's about to whoop and fight a garrison of Philistine military men. And the armor bearer says, well, I mean, don't you think we ought to wait for some help? And Jonathan said, let me tell you something. The Lord is not constrained by many or by few. He said, if the Lord is with us, it makes no difference if they got 1,000 and we're one. And if the Lord's against us, it makes no difference if we're 1,000 and they got one. The Lord is not constrained by many or by few. So why does he want them numbered if the numbers don't matter to God? What's he waiting on? He wanted them to know. That's exactly right. But do you know why he wanted them to know? What's he waiting on? What's he waiting on before he lets them in the land? What's he waiting on? We said it. Why did it take 40 years? Tell him, Rick. What's he waiting on to happen? To die away. That's right. So you got 2,740,000, will you? And when you get ready to go in the land, with 777,000, I want you to remember why. It's only half of you going in there than we count this day. All right. All right, we'll pick up there. And so, let me tell you this. So the Bible divides up into, you know, the law, books of history, books of poetry, the prophets. And so we're going to kind of work through this in the next few weeks. In just a few more weeks, we'll be out of this and on something else. But I want to kind of take these principles and look at each section of the Bible. You'll be, it'll open your eyes, really, to something like when you're studying the books of poetry, about how some of that is written, and some of the things you gain out of that you don't gain without using observation, interpretation, application, that kind of thing. All right, so I'll stop.